Our Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit will illumine your word and all that it teaches. Open our hearts to receive all that you would have us know. Break down the barriers in our own hearts, our own stubbornness and unbelief, our own waywardness and willfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the last of the series of messages on wisdom for today, and we've looked in succession at wisdom itself, and then wise use of time, and then alcoholic beverages, music, various priorities, husbands, wives, children, discipline, and education. Interesting, in the Wall Street Journal, just this week, there's a review of two books that have been written recently, neither of which are Christian books, neither of which are published by Christian publishers, in which the reviewer says that the author of one is saying that nowadays well-intentioned adults undermine children's moral and emotional development. Parents, he says, have abandoned the moral task of rearing children and are more concerned about fostering their happiness than their goodness. Therapeutic interaction takes precedent over moral instruction. Intimacy is maintained at the cost of authority. Blaming peers and popular culture lets adults off the hook, he writes. The parent-child relationship is at the center of the development of all of the most important moral qualities, including honesty, kindness, loyalty, generosity, a commitment to justice, the capacity to think through moral dilemmas, and the ability to sacrifice for important principles. So among the trends that the author finds particularly harmful is the fixation of parents on building self-esteem, the praise craze, as he calls it. He says, though some violent children have high self-esteem, the self that is being esteemed is immature and incapable of empathy. So I thought it was very insightful. It's interesting to me whenever it seems that someone out there in the world, on the basis of natural common sense observations, is able to come to some of the conclusions that one would come to having studied Scripture about the task of being a parent. And how we are to rear our children, the kind of principles by which they are to be reared, if they are to be reared properly. Back to our text in Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So what I want to do this last time, hopefully without being too repetitive, is to talk about the three basic commitments of the family, if I can summarize them in under these three headings. The first of these would be the commitment to healthy family life. This means that there is a commitment between husband and wife to each other and to the marriage as an institution. Commitment to each other. That's one commitment. There's also commitment to the institution of marriage itself, that God has ordained, and so that we honor and preserve and protect as a responsibility that we have as disciples of Christ and as servants of God. We want to protect the institution of marriage. We also want to build a strong marriage, and so there's this basic commitment to each other and to the health of the marriage. And then, along with that, the commitment to a healthy family life that includes the children. The commitment of parents to their children, of children to the parents, of siblings, brothers and sisters to each other. All are to be committed together to building a healthy family life, meaning by which that you have together the well-being and happiness of the family at heart. Now, in each of these commitments, the healthy family life and the rest, I'm beginning with the supposition that there is a commitment to Christ. Okay? That's my assumption. I'm not going to argue for that. I'm going to assume that, that we're all talking about the Christian home, and we're talking about Christian marriage and Christian family life and Christian parents, where there is a fundamental commitment to Christ. But what I'm arguing here is that there is a commitment that needs to be made. It may be implicit or explicit, but it needs to be present, and that is the commitment to healthy family life, parents, spouses, children, siblings, all having together the well-being and happiness of each other, and that being a fundamental commitment. At the breakfast table, I have noticed over the year that sometimes my children come to the breakfast table early in the morning, and they're ornery. And they come down, they don't say hello, they don't say good morning, they have a scowl on their face, they don't say anything pleasant, they don't interact with anyone. And so my little speech to them is, you have a responsibility to create a positive environment for the other people who are living with you. You cannot be so self-indulgent as to come downstairs and not speak to anyone and have a scowl on your face and a frown on your face and be in a sour, dark mood that the rest of us are forced to endure. You're thinking only of yourself. And you can extend that out over the whole life of the family. You have a responsibility to make life pleasant for everyone else in the family. I think that that extends to the children. I think that it extends to our actions. I think it extends to our speech. I think it's very important that within the family that we learn how to speak to each other. And often we reserve our harshest comments, our most unqualified remarks, our least tempered remarks, remarks that we would say or criticism that we would render to no one else in the world. We reserve those for family members. Whenever we have criticism for anyone outside of the home, it's usually very much tempered. It's usually qualified. It's usually cautiously extended. But with each other, we just lash out and we say harsh and cruel and destructive things to each other. That is, and here's what happens, is typically the youngest in the family, the one that's the lowest on the totem pole, she becomes the whipping boy or girl for all the rest. And you can end up creating monsters by the time the last one comes around, because that one is getting beat up on by the others practically his or her entire childhood. And so as each one then goes through their middle school years and becomes cynical and crude and cruel, they just dump all that on the youngest one in the family. Now, I'm saying this because you, brothers and sisters, have a responsibility toward brothers and sisters to make sure that the environment in which your brothers and sisters grow up in is a healthy one and an affirming one and an encouraging one. The words we read this morning, let no unwholesome words proceed out of your mouth, that applies to children. That applies to middle school students and high school students. It applies to youth. It applies to college students. It applies to young adults and older adults. It applies to everybody, doesn't it? No unwholesome words proceed out of your mouth, but only such words as are good for edification according to the needs of the moment, that they may give grace to those who are in need. I think that there are certain correlations that you can make. One would be that I think happiness in marriage is directly related to commitment to the health of the marriage. Happiness in marriage is directly related to one's commitment to health, the health of the marriage. What I'm not saying is that it's directly related to my level of affection that I have for my spouse. I think it's bigger than that. I think it transcends that. I think that your happiness in the marriage has to do with your commitment to the institution of marriage and your commitment to that person and their well-being. Affections are going to rise and fall according to circumstances. But if there is a commitment to the well-being of another person, then you're going more likely to be content yourself and pleased with married life than would otherwise be the case. I think the most miserable people in marriage are those for whom the commitment to the marriage is equivocal. where it's maybe there and maybe not, where that's negotiable, where they leave open the option that maybe they'll get out of it. And so because there's that option there, then there's always this discontent that maybe this is the time to parachute out of this marriage. Maybe this is the time I need to jump overboard, get off the ship. And so there's always that discontent. I think that there's a correlation between happiness in the marriage and commitment to the marriage itself and to the well-being of one's spouse. Here's another correlation. I think the spiritual health of children is directly correlated to the health of the marriage. I don't think that there is a one-to-one correlation so that you could say, well, every young person who abandons the faith or is in rebellion against Christ and rebellion against the church is a product of a failing or failed marriage. I don't think that's the case. I know that there's prodigals. I don't think it's one-to-one at all. There are plenty of examples of children who've been raised in outstanding Christian homes and yet who wander away from the faith. I understand that. Nevertheless, what I am saying is I believe there is a strong correlation between the spiritual well-being of the children and the strength of the marriage. The commitment to the well-being of the marriage, the commitment to the marriage and the commitment of the spouses one to the other, to their well-being, to their happiness. And see, where that's not there, the children suffer. And you can almost go through. You can go through congregations and you can see time and time again that the children who are having the most trouble with their faith are in those homes that are the most troubled. Either there's been a divorce or there's been a separation, or it's just a miserable home in which there's no mutual support in the between the husband and the wife, where it's a miserable relationship. They're tolerating each other for one reason or another. They're living under the same roof, but there's no real commitment to each other and to the well-being of each other, and probably the commitment to the institution of marriage is temporary as well. It seems to me there's a correlation there, and it's a strong correlation that these are the young people who, above all else, who grow up in the church, who have the most trouble with their faith. So if we want to have healthy family relations, it comes from a commitment to family health on the part of husband and wife, on the part of brothers and sisters, on a part of parents to children and children to parents. That means putting the family first, putting the family before vocation and avocation. I've made this statement before, and I've been corrected on it, so I want to give the qualification that arises out of the correction, and that is, I remain in constant contact with my friends from high school and college with exactly one person. From all of my high school and college years, I had so many wonderful friends in high school that we had such a great time together. I have so many wonderful friends from my college years. I absolutely loved college. Let me tell you, my undergraduate years were as fun as undergraduate years can be. I loved it. Do I stay in contact with any of them? One. Sort of. He's now sort of. Now, I've been told that because I've moved 3,000 miles away from home, my experience is a little bit different, but I've also heard it's not all that different, that sure, you live in the same town in which you were reared, you have more contact, more friends from those years, but even then, the people with whom you remain fundamentally and intimately in contact with are the members of your own family. By and large, most of your friends will not be around. It's family members that you need to be committed to. It's family members that you need to love sacrificially. They're the ones you're going to be getting together with every Easter, every Christmas, every Thanksgiving, every holiday, every major event for the rest of your life. Family. First, not friends, not acquaintances, not teammates, family, not vocation, not avocation, but family. That means time at home. That means a commitment to family devotions. All I want to say in addition to that, that we've already said about family devotions is that really there should be a point at which we just recognize, we just say, look, there's no excuses. There's no reason not to do this. Should I be praying with my children every day? Should I be reading the scripture to them every day? Should we be singing the praises together every day? Of course we should. Why don't we? Because we don't. And there's really no excuse for it. So it's time to abandon the excuses and settle on a time each day that we as family members can get together. One of the very encouraging things that happened over the Easter break was that Drew brought home his friends from Wheaton, and these three fellow students of his came, and they loved Savannah, and they loved the church and all that. But they weren't long through our front door before one of them was saying, "When can we participate in Johnson Family Devotions?" You think I'm making this up? And they asked repeatedly, "When are we going to have Johnson Family Devotions?" Now, two things are going on there. One is, to my shock and amazement, my oldest son, who I thought largely barely endured daily family devotions, obviously talked about them, and talked about them in a favorable light. Talked about them in a way that the guys he brought home wanted to be a part of it, wanted to participate in that, wanted to see what was going to happen, wanted to see a model of that. Something that they could maybe keep for themselves when one day they marry and raise a family. So that's just a way of encouragement, of persevering. We heard an elder at the session meeting the other night who said that he thinks one of the reasons why his children are believing is because every night after dinner they had family devotions. The family gathered, it debriefed, it prayed, it sang, and they have continued and are very active in college fellowships off hundreds of miles away from here right now. I'm not saying there's one-to-one correlation at all. I do recognize, and we must recognize, or we become Pharisees about these things, that these things are in the hands of God, and that there are prodigals, and there are children who go astray, and there's no explaining it. They have all the advantages. They're in a fine church, and they're in a fine home, and they've gone to fine schools. Nevertheless, there is a strong, if not one-to-one, a strong correlation. And it's as we should expect, because God has promised, "I will be a God to you and to your children." We should expect to see the promise fulfilled, by and large fulfilled. We make room for prodigals, but we expect the promise of God to be fulfilled. And we need to claim that promise. That's our baptismal vow. We trust God for the promise. And I would say in many, many cases, those of you who are discouraged about wayward children, in many, many cases, you have, your position is as one who, we can say, has not yet seen the fulfillment of that promise. But you need to keep believing it, praying for that, pleading with God to fulfill that promise that He made at their baptisms, when He put the mark of Christ through His church on that child. That He will be their God even as He is your God. And not doubt the promise of God, claim it and pray it, that it might be fulfilled. So, number one commitment to healthy family life, encouraging, affirming, spiritual family life. Secondly, commitment to healthy church life. Assuming that the home is not undermining the church's message, the greatest asset that we have in the home is the church. And to be able to bring our church week in and week out, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, youth group, the whole package together, to be able to do that, to have a community of families that are like-minded, to be able to bring our children week after week under the means of grace, where the word is being read, preached, sung, prayed, and the visible word, the sacraments, are being administered. Sunday morning, Sunday night, 52 weeks a year, 18 years while they're at home. The cumulative impact of that is a thing not to be underestimated. So, if we are to live wisely today, we need to be very committed to the health of the family. We also need to make a commitment to healthy church life. That means it's Sunday services. I can look back on my childhood, and I know that one of the most important factors in my spiritual development was the fact that I was in church every Sunday. My parents hardly said a thing about the things of God outside of church. I don't remember that ever. We had a prayer before meals. But there was very, very little else going on that we encourage ourselves to do here in this church. But one thing they did, I was in church every Sunday school, every Sunday morning for my entire life. And during those years, in between yawns and scribbling on pieces of paper, I got nailed right between the eyes a number of times by those sermons. My wonderful Northern Irish Baptist, Southern Arkansas preacher, man, he could preach. And there were some, you know, he said the same thing week after week after week. But there were a couple of times, and where was I? I was there. I went somewhere else. I didn't blow it off. Parents didn't sleep in. They dragged us off to Sunday school, and it made a huge difference. To be under the faithful ministry of the Word. So be committed to a healthy church life. That means be at the services Sunday morning and Sunday night. That means observing the Sabbath. How are you going to be back here Sunday night if you're not observing the Sabbath? The Christian Sabbath plays a vital role in the family life. For us, it's the one day of the week that we talk to each other. I mean, we do. We're coming and going and racing around, running around all week long, going hither, thither, and yon. Sunday, we're not going anywhere. Sunday, there's no distractions. Sunday, the radio is not on. Sunday, the stereo is not on. Sunday, the television is not on. Sunday, the computers aren't turned on. Sunday, there's nothing else going on. So what do? We sit around the table. We have lunch. We sit and we talk. We have fun together. We enjoy each other. We take a nap. We get up. We come to church. We go to the evening meal. The youth go to their small groups. We go home. What do we do then? Nothing. We sit in the living room and we talk to each other more often than not. It's the only time of the week that we do that kind of thing. Otherwise, there's all these distractions going on. We have cleansed our Sabbath of distractions. So we're here Sunday morning, we're here Sunday night, we're here for Sunday school, we're here for whatever is going on. And when we're at home, we're not distracted from each other. It's played an important role in our spiritual development to observe a Sabbath. And then, of course, the other ministries, Sunday school, youth group. An important factor in my own spiritual development was the presence of young men my own age at college who were committed Christians. As I look back, it was an important piece of the whole. I had role models. They were a little bit older than I was, a couple of years. I looked up to them. They were devout Christians. They were bold, courageous Christians, fearless Christians. Unabashed, unashamed. I remember getting on an elevator one time and was asked by somebody where I was going, and I mumbled under my breath, I'm going to a Bible study, because I was afraid that they would think I was weird because I was going to a Bible study. And one of these other guys, when he was asked the same question, he would say, I'm going to a Bible study, you want to come? I mean, he was just in their face. So the whole thing got turned upside down. They were now, embarrassed about the fact they weren't going rather than me being embarrassed about going. That was important to me. That's what you have with age-divided ministry. It's not the center of our ministry. The center of our ministry is congregational life. So that our children grow up not as members of a youth group and not as part of a Sunday school. They grow up as members of the church. That's their primary identity. We want to maintain that. That the primary identity is as members of the church. And the primary places of spiritual nurture are the church and the home. Nevertheless, it does help, doesn't it, to have peers who are devout. Peers that are committed. Peers that are fearless Christians who are role models from whom you can learn. That's the theory, in part at least, behind age-directed ministry. You see people like you are who are more committed than you are, who are role models for you. That's why I think you're just silly if you don't have your children in Sunday school. Silly if you're not sending them to youth group. Now, granted, there needs to be some mature ones, and some of the older youth and college-age young people need to be taking the reins here and being role models of commitment, of devotion, of love for Christ, of zeal for His kingdom, because you have all these younger ones who are looking up to you. Jeff Reinke was one of my friends, 2 years older. Tremendous difference he made. Mike Hudson had been in the military. He was more like 5 years older. To me, he was an old man. I was 21, and you know, he was 24. He was the old guy. But that little bit of age difference made a huge impact on me, as he was a role model. Now, I've since then have gone theologically where they have not dared to tread. So they're still lost back there in California dispensationalism somewhere. So it doesn't mean that you remain under them forever, but that they people like that can be a stimulus to you. And the key here is the family being committed to healthy church life. Get here Sunday morning, get here Sunday night, get your children in Sunday school, bring them to the youth group. There are things to be gained from this that are important and may not be gained through any other means. And then lastly, commitment to the Christian world and life view. I'm becoming a little bit hesitant, I want to confess, about the whole language of world and life view. But you know what I mean. We're talking about a Christian view of reality, a Christian view of truth, the Christian view of righteousness. That needs to be a commitment. In other words, our commitment to Christ doesn't remain over there in the corner. Church, the church Sunday school corner. Once you walk out the doors, you then view nature from a Christian point of view. You view people from a Christian point of view. You don't just see them as descendants from apes or something like that. You have a Christian view of people, Christian view of nature. It's created by God. It didn't just evolve into being. You have a Christian view of humanity and of things, so that one is a Christian all day long, every day, Monday through Saturday, in all of life's endeavors, whether one is a lawyer or a ditch digger or a doctor, whatever you're doing, you are viewing things from a Christian point of view all the time, so that our commitment to Christ is not just a matter of walking the aisle, praying the prayer, signing the card, making a commitment, and then living out there in the world as though we were just like everyone else, except on Sunday. So we live out our faith, viewing everything from the point of view of Scripture. That means that we are to embrace the Christian moral framework that sees life as sacred, and therefore is opposed to abortion, and therefore is affirming of the value and sanctity of all human life. It means that we affirm the seventh commandment and the sanctity of marriage, and that we see the connection between the sixth and the seventh. If life is sacred, the act by which life is conceived likewise is sacred, and therefore to be guarded and viewed with as sacred, and to be protected. So we have a Christian view of life. We have a Christian view of marriage as the context within which conceptions are to take place, that permanent relationship of a man and a woman. Life is sacred. There, therefore, is sanctity around the marriage act. Therefore, there is to be no indulgence of that which would break down the sanctity of the marriage act in the way of the seductive and the sensuous. It means that we have a Christian view of the sanctity of property, and therefore we protect private property even from the plunder of governments. And so we have a limited view of governments. We have a view of truth as sacred, so we don't bear false witness. And we believe that our hearts are ultimately what God is concerned about, as he tells us we're not to covet. And so the internal person is the real person about whom we need to have our greatest concerns. So the key to the health of the family, the key to wise living, is that we're going to be commitment to healthy family living, healthy church life, and we're going to be committed to a Christian worldview, which means we embrace the moral framework of Christianity. We embrace the supremacy of love as well. The greatest commandments are to love God and love your neighbor. So we're committed to love, to sacrificial living, to loving our neighbor as we love God. And then finally, we understand the importance of God's Word. We are a people of the book. That moral framework comes to us from the Word. The supremacy of love comes to us from the Word. All that we know about Jesus comes to us from God's Word. All that we know about God comes to us from God's Word. And so we are committed as those who want to walk not as unwise but as wise to learning God's Word, to education, to rearing scholars who are able to study God's created order as well as study God's written word, who are students both of what God has made, which reveals truth about Him, as well as what God has written in His word. So how do we live wisely? Must be committed to health, not just family life, healthy family life. Not just committed to the church, but to healthy church living. Healthy commitments to a healthy church life. And then committed to the morals and perspectives, the values, the ethics of the Christian view of humanity and of things and the word from which those things come. These are the kinds of commitments we need to make. And so let me just close by urging you to evaluate where your families are in terms of all that we have looked at, and urge you to solidify those commitments once again within your own families, to the health and well-being of the family, to the health and well-being of the church, and to your commitment to a broad application of Christian truth across the whole of life, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess our own confusion. We confess that our commitments are tentative, that they are corrupted by worldly commitments and outlook, and that we have not loved you as we ought, or served you as we ought, or sought you as we ought, or honored you as we ought, or pleased you as we ought. We pray for your grace. We pray for the power of your Holy Spirit. Strengthen us, O Lord, that we might live wisely today. In Jesus' name, amen.